Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 23. We've already been studying the little battle that's going on between Saul and David. Saul is, of course, jealous, a little bit envious of the calling and anointing upon David's life. Saul is the king, and Saul has now started to chase down David to try and eliminate him, get rid of him off the face of the earth so that there's no threat to Saul's kingdom. And no threat to a lasting legacy through his own son, Jonathan. So Saul seems to be out of his mind with this envy and this jealousy as he's chasing David down. And he just missed nabbing him near the city of Nob. Remember, Ahimelech was the high priest or the priest of that town. And Nob was the town of the priests. And they helped David to have some food, and they gave him the sword of Goliath, if you'll recall. Well, Saul didn't much appreciate that, and so he ordered Doeg the Edomite to kill the priests. He first told his Jewish cohorts, his Jewish soldiers, to kill the priests, and the Jewish soldiers said, we ain't going to do that. They're the men of God. We're not going to kill God's priests. And so Saul turned to Doeg, who wasn't a Jew. He was an Edomite. And Doeg had no problem pulling out his sword and slaughtering, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 22, 85 priests, 85 men who wore the linen ephod. And so the priests were slaughtered. However, one fellow, the son of Ahimelech, Abiathar is the guy's name in verse 20, escaped and ran to catch up with David and mentioned that Saul had killed all of the priests. David, in verse 22, takes responsibility as he says, I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Now, David really was a man of integrity, a real man of integrity. However, he took responsibility for this, and if you recall, he lied. He lied earlier. He lied to Ahimelech, and that's why Ahimelech actually helped them, David and his men, and it caused the death of all these guys. And so David took the responsibility with his lack of integrity, but he really was a man of integrity. So how does he find himself in this position where he's forced to lie, or he feels like he must lie to get himself out of the situation? It's very possible that given the trial that he's in, he's got his king chasing him down, wanting to kill him. On the other side of the coin, he believes he's anointed and called of the Lord to a higher purpose, to a higher calling. And so he's struggling through this trial that he finds himself involved in. Saul is also in a trial. Interesting thing to see here. Both of these men are children of God. Saul was a child of the Lord. He happens to have chosen a wrong path. But he was a child of God. He was part of the people of the apple of God's eye. He was definitely chosen in a sense that he was one of the children of the Lord, the children of Israel. And when he prays to God, when he seeks God, most certainly God would hear the prayer of someone like Saul, except in this type of a scenario. Over and again, we're going to see where Saul is going to call upon God, but does God have an obligation to hear him and to answer his prayer? No, absolutely not. Not when he's walking according to his flesh, walking according to his own passions and his own will. So two men, David and Saul, both of them believing God is on their side. Have you ever wondered that at a football game? You got two teams, both in the locker room on their knees praying that God would give them victory. What side does God root for? Whose side is he on? I mean, both, of course, have a claim to God. Both own the Lord in a sense that God belongs to both teams. And that's what we see here. Two teams calling upon God. But we know that David has been chosen of the Lord. And they're going through a similar type of a trial, just on opposite ends of it. And through it all, they have to handle the pressure. The pressure of trial. It's very often why trials are allowed into our lives. How will we behave under the pressure? It's easy when everything's going fine, all the bills are paid, The children are home safe. Everything's going well. The car's just been tuned up. All the tires have been replaced. Hot water heater's been changed. There is absolutely nothing going wrong in your life. Suddenly a little trial comes in and it's easy to handle. No problem. I know exactly what to do. We fix it. Boom, done. And we think, praise God, he helps me in all of my trials. And we do that. Thank God for those nice little trials that blow in and blow out, and we think we can handle this. But what happens when all hell breaks loose in your life? What happens when everything comes upon you at one time? When you can't even sleep in your own bed? When you've got trials going on that are chasing you and they're hounding you and you want it to go away and you even ask God to take it away, but it's not being taken away. It's coming on even harder than what you prayed wouldn't happen. Now what do you do? How do you behave? Do you resort to lying? Do you resort to doing something you wouldn't normally do under regular circumstances? Do you resort to worldly solutions, worldly ideas? Under the pressures of life is when God expects us to do the right thing. Under the pressures of life is when God demands that we go his way and not the ways of the world. And so here we see the future king who's been given the greatest trial of his life, and God says, I want you to live rightly. I don't want you to choose lying like you've done here. I don't want you to get yourself in this mess. You're a very important person, and the decisions that you make will bring very important consequences. You made a decision to tell a lie. And now 85 men, innocent men, have been killed and an entire city wiped out because of you, future king. So the trial has to be prolonged. You need to learn to trust in me. David maybe had the excuse of saying he was distracted by the pressure. But that's the very point of the pressure, the very point of the trial. So that through it all, God can raise us up to the next level of our spiritual life, and that we'll no longer be trusting in ourselves in things, but in God who raises the dead. Chapter 23, speaking of distracted, Saul was distracted from his kingly duties. Then they told David, saying, look, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. Now, Keilah was a region, a town that Saul, King Saul, was supposed to protect as part of his duties. Those were his duties, to protect the people. That's what he was supposed to do. Well, Keilah was being attacked. The city of the Jews was being attacked. And it was really Saul's responsibility, but he was off chasing David instead of doing his thing, what he was supposed to do. So David now inquires of the Lord in verse 2, saying, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said to David, go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah. So here we see he's already sensing the burden of the people. He's already sensing the great responsibility. These poor people are being attacked. And I feel like I should go and do something about it. That's what a king does. That's a right leader over God's people. He senses what happens to them happens to me. That's my responsibility. And David's feeling that responsibility. But notice something, the wisdom that is in David's life. He doesn't just rush off and do the right thing. He seeks the Lord. He inquires of the Lord. Lord, I have this burden to do it, but is it of you? Am I supposed to do it? Sometimes doing the right thing isn't always the right thing. Or doing the thing that you feel you should do or can do. It was in David's power to go and do this, but he only wanted to be in the will of God, because all the power and responsibility you have may not be God's purpose for your life at that moment. It would become his purpose, but in a sense, now he's going to be stepping on Saul's toes, and David was very careful not to do that. So David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack those people? And the Lord came back and said, yes, go and attack the Philistines, and you will save the city. But David's men said to him, look, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines? Now we've got a situation here. The Lord is speaking to David about doing something, but the people haven't quite gotten on board yet. Wow. You know, this is a seminar for leadership here. A seminar. The people don't necessarily agree with David's the people, meaning the 400 men that have gathered with him now. That's, remember, in the last chapters we saw 400 men gathered to him. And David's saying, we got to go save Keilah. And the guys are saying, whoa, wait a minute, David. If we do that, they're going to know we're here. We're trying to hide out. We're trying to lay low. We don't want to draw attention to ourselves. Let's just stay back here. We're fearful of our own lives. We're being chased ourselves. Now you want to go and interrupt this hiding of ours and go and expose ourselves in front of, what if Saul comes up from behind us while we're in battle? I mean, we can't do this. And all that they were saying was probably right. It made sense. But David had orders from above. And he's now needing to move this congregation into an area that they were not ready to go. But his leadership skills kick in. David inquired once again, and I'm certain he did so for the sake of the men. I'm certain that he inquired again as if to say, all right, let me ask the Lord again. I'll take your request to God. I'm okay with it. Let's go and we'll see. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into your hand. And so David took the requests of the men, but ultimately, as the leader, he said, we have to go now. We have to do this thing. And so the men followed him, and they went. David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. So here now, he has the will of God. He knows the will of God. God's will was, go down and take care of it. But doing it is another thing. He had the choice. He could have listened to the men. He could have said, you know, you guys are right. Maybe I must have heard the Lord wrong. Maybe it was the wrong idea. Now, really, who's leading at that point? Is the Lord leading the congregation, or is it the people leading the congregation? If they were to take a democratic vote at this time, do you think they would have gone? See, when God speaks, he speaks to the one who is listening, the one who is, in a sense, in a position to hear. And David was seeking the Lord about this very specific thing. Our people are being attacked. They're being harassed. Their livestock, their livelihood is being messed with. David chose to listen to the Lord, and he convinced the men that was the right thing to do. And they did it, and they reaped the benefits of it as they obeyed the will. Knowing God's will is one thing. Doing it is two different things. And they determined to do the will of God. Verse 6, now it happened when Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, fled to David at Keilah, that he went down with an ephod in his hand. An ephod was the breastplate that the priests would wear. And it contained the Urim and the Thummim. These were the elements that somehow, we're not exactly sure, were used to discern the will of God. They were able to discern God's will. And you say, well, how did he inquire of the Lord? He must have inquired through Abiathar's ephod that he wore with him. When he escaped from Nob, he brought the ephod with him so they can determine the will of the Lord and seek God's will. And Saul was told that David had gone to Keilah. See, this is what the guys were afraid of. The very thing that they were probably afraid of took place. So Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Now, again, I find this interesting. David is seeking the Lord, and the Lord's speaking to him. But Saul doesn't seem to be seeking the Lord. He's primarily assuming that the Lord is leading him and guiding him. Notice he says in verse 7, God has delivered him, David, into my hand. He's assuming that God is doing all of these things for him, when in reality, that's not the case at all. He saw God where it wasn't God. He believed he heard the Lord. He believed he was hearing God. He believed that God was orchestrating and manipulating David into a corner, and he was going to see it as a victory that God had brought into his hands. But in reality, even though he thought it was God, he was perhaps too blinded by whatever was driving him, whether it was envy, whether it was his hatred, his jealousy, his ignorance, his flesh, whatever it was, He wasn't able to see how God was always hindering him and always frustrating Saul's plans. He would come up with an idea, a plan, and he'd go out to do it, and it would be frustrated. It would be foiled, and he could never accomplish the very thing that he thought God was telling him to do. He believed this is God, and I've seen people struggle with that notion, that they believe something's the Lord, but you look at the track record, and it's definitely not the Lord. So what's guiding them? What's leading them? Perhaps their own ambition, their own desire, their own will. Those things often create havoc. For some reason, God would allow Saul to continue to bother and harass David, to continue to chase him. And Saul really became a wonderful instrument for David's development and growth. Do you see how that is? David is going to seek the Lord here as he goes on in verse 9. It says, when David knew that Saul plotted evil against him, he said to Abiathar the priest, bring the ephod here. Then David said, O Lord God of Israel, your servant has certainly heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city for my sake. Will the men of Keilah deliver me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard, O Lord God of Israel? I pray, tell your servant. And the Lord said, Saul will come down. Then David said, will the men of Keilah deliver me and my men into the hand of Saul? And the Lord said, yes, they will deliver you. Thanks a lot. I mean, they just saved their city from the Philistines, but now they're ready to turn them over. And the Lord knows this. David knows this. But notice once again, David's ability to look beyond the immediate. He didn't quickly pop open the can of beans and start the party. You know what I mean? He's sitting here and he's looking now to the future. All right, we just won a victory, but what's tomorrow going to bring? What about the next day? We're here, we just won the victory. He wasn't so foolish to believe that everything was going to be hunky-dory between him and these people of Keilah. And so a suspicion came into his heart, and he's thinking, you know, Lord, he asked the Lord about it. Are these people going to help me or hurt me? And the Lord told him, they're going to hurt you, David. But I did kindness to them. Yeah, well, sometimes the people you do kindness to repay you with hurt, repay you with evil. And for those of you who are wondering, in today's world and in the world of Christ, we call that ministry. A lot of people want to get into the ministry. And I would that all of you would like to get into the ministry, but know what you're getting into. The people you help often are the ones who hurt you. And your joy after you've been hurt is to put yourself back in again into someone else's life and give them the opportunity to hurt you too. Now, I'm not trying to sound cynical. I don't mean to sound cynical and definitely not wanting to sound bitter. What I'm saying is that's what ministry seems to be. That it's painful. It's not always the joyous part, you know, and sometimes, you know, it looks so fun. It looks so maybe nice, like a nice way of making a living. It looks like a glamorous existence. It isn't. It's painful. You want to know what ministry is about? Follow Jesus' life for 3.5 years through the Gospels. And look where it took him. You say, well, yeah, he's resurrected and living again. You want to follow ministry around? Follow the Apostle Paul. And look where ministry took him. Follow the apostles in the book of Acts and see where ministry took them. All of them wound up being hurt, and very often by the people they helped, by the people they wanted to save, by the people they wanted to bring goodness and good things to. And that's really what ministry is about. And David is learning this lesson. And at the same time, he's got to be able to be a king to these people. He's got to be able to be a shepherd over them, a godly man, and be able to say, I'm going to help you anyway, and I have no regrets that I help you, even if it's going to hurt me in the future. I don't care. I'm so glad that I was able to help you. And walk away and say, I did it for God. There's not cynicism there, only submission to the will, to the plan of God. And it needs to be seen that way, because that's truly what ministry is. It's a painful experience. There's great joys and tremendous things. And I can tell you from firsthand experience, I would not do anything else with my life. don't care to do anything else with my life, but it hurts sometimes. The Lord said that he will come down and they will deliver you. Now, David's having this great conversation with God. Why doesn't he bring up the fact, Lord, why don't you remove Saul from chasing me? This would resolve this whole problem. Since you're going to get rid of Saul anyway in the future, just take him out. But God wants Saul right where he is because David's not ready for kingship yet. He's not ready to be the king. He needs Saul to keep the pressure on because it is being used to form David to be the man of God that he will become. All the pressures of our lives will be used by the Lord to form us, to mold us, to shape us into his image. Saul is sort of like the chisel that's going to make this wonderful statue or this sculpture of God. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are God's poema, God's work of art. And as the work of art, God is the author, the artist that is creating this thing. And if he looks at a lump of marble and he wants to create the fabulous sculpture that's in his head, he has to begin at one corner with a hammer and a chisel. And he's got to whack off that corner and continue to chisel and hammer and break off and cut away until he can see the shape. And then he may change the instrument and go to a more delicate instrument. Perhaps at a point he might have to take out a grinder and grind it down. In our day, we could use a grinder. In Michelangelo's day, he didn't have the privilege of a grinder, but maybe some sandpaper or something. But all the people in our lives or situations, trials in our lives that come against us are for that purpose, to fashion you, to chisel you, to make you what you're supposed to be in the Lord. And unfortunately, it takes sometimes the pain to experience it. So the Lord spoke to David and let him know all of it's going to happen just as you suspected. In verse 13, so David and his men, about 600 now, we were 400, now we're 6, they arose and departed from Keilah and went wherever they could go. When it was told Saul that David had escaped from Keilah, so he halted the expedition. So the Lord was in a sense leading him and guiding him. Notice it says they went wherever they could go. There wasn't a clear direction. At this time, when you're running, you want God to be able to say, quick, hide behind that fence over there. Go over there. Hide over here. The Lord wasn't that specific with him. He just said, they're going to kill you. What should I do? Doesn't seem like anything being said there. They're going to kill you. If I were you, I'd run. Lord, put that hedge up. Remember that hedge? But block them. Protect me. Keep me safe. It doesn't seem to work quite like that all the time. But notice in verse 14, David stayed in the strongholds in the wilderness and remained in the mountains in the wilderness of Ziph. Saul sought him every day. Every day Saul sought him. But God did not deliver him into his hand. Do you see what's going on here? Now, Saul, earlier we saw where Saul said, God has delivered him into my hand. Here it says, no, that's not happening at all. Saul only thought that was happening. It wasn't happening. And Saul only thought he was seeing God's will. He only thought he was hearing God's will. It seemed so real to him. He believed it was the Lord, but it's not. God was working quite the opposite in Saul's life. Just as Saul thought he had him, it's like God did something and changed the whole situation that would snatch David from the jaws of death in an instant. Why? Because God was protecting David and frustrating Saul. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. This is the perfect story that shows us that perfect verse. God resists the proud, works against the proud. Would not deliver the proud, but he will deliver the righteous. And through it all, God allowed Saul to constantly hound David. Every day he sought David. Every day. You think David would get tired of this, but what was happening? David had to learn to listen to the voice of God, to trust God, and because of it, he witnesses the deliverance of God with every turn. So David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life, and David was in the wilderness of Ziph in a forest. Then Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David in the woods and strengthened his hand in God. Now, this is interesting to me. Enemies can't find him, but family and friends can. Jonathan just wakes up one day and says, I think I'll go visit my buddy David. He just walks right up to his camp. How you doing? It's the way it appears, doesn't it? But I think that's, again, further indication that something supernatural is taking place here. That the enemies of the righteous will not be allowed to prosper unless God lets them. God wanted Saul and David. And I said, I think last week or the week before, that was the last time that Jonathan and David actually met. This is the last time Jonathan and David met, I promise. This is the last time they would meet. And in this last meeting, Jonathan comes and strengthens David, encourages David in God, in the Lord. These are two really good friends, and their friendship is rooted in God. Two men who love God together. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. This is Saul's son. Don't worry, my dad's a knucklehead. You're not going to be caught by him. You're going to be the king. He says that right there in verse 17. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Even my father knows, and my father Saul knows that. This is the reality of the whole thing. I know you're going to be king. I know it's not going to fall to me, but I'm going to stand next to you. I'm going to be with you. Well, of course, that part was wishful thinking. That didn't happen. Saul and David are both going to eventually die. Oop, did I give the story away? I apologize. David was going to rule, but Jonathan could not be a part of that new reign, that new rule. It wasn't going to happen, but he wished it would. Then the Ziphites came in, verse 18, then the two of them made a covenant before the Lord, and David stayed in the woods, and Jonathan went to his own house, and they would not be seeing each other again. Then the Ziphites came up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is David not hiding with us in the strongholds, in the woods, in the hill of Hakilah, which is on the south of Jeshimon? Now here's the contrast for you. In verse 16, Jonathan comes to strengthen David in the Lord. But it seems that for every Jonathan in our life, there are at least two of the Ziphites. Wherever there's a Jonathan, it seems there's someone who's there to rob the joy of the Lord from you, to steal away your blessing, to hurt you in your life rather than to bless you. Jonathan came to bless, to encourage, to strengthen, where the Ziphites were there to tear down David, to get him arrested, if you will. Now, therefore, O king, and here's their plan, you come down to all the according to all the desire of your soul to come down, and our part shall be to deliver him into the king's hand. So, once again, if you're Saul, notice Saul goes on in verse 21, Saul said, blessed are you of the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Now, Saul is seeing this as a divine provision in his life. Once again, he's deluded into believing that this evil plot of his to kill David is somehow of God. He's doing this evil thing and believes it's the Lord. Talk about your extremists. This guy was an extremist. He was going to protect his own life, his own kingdom, his own ministry, if you will, at the cost of an innocent man. And so he sees the Ziphites as God's provision. Blessed are you of the Lord, for you have compassion on me. You understand me, you guys. You guys are something. But God doesn't answer such prayers, and the Ziphites would not be blessed. Please go and find out for sure and see the place where his hideout is and who has seen him there, for I am told he is very crafty. David isn't really that crafty. It's the Lord who was frustrating Saul's every plan. See, therefore, and take knowledge of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with certainty, and I will go with you. And it shall be, if he is in the land, that I will search for him throughout all the clans of Judah. And they arose and went to Ziph before Saul. But David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, I guess, in the plain on the south of Jeshimon. Then when Saul and his men went to seek him, they told David. Therefore, he went down to the rock and stayed in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued David in the wilderness of Maon. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. Doesn't this look like one of those, like the Keystone Cops or Abbott and Costello, Laurel and Hardy, where they're sneaking around and they're just kind of dismissed? That seems to be what God is doing in Saul's life. He's just not going to be able to catch David. They were just on opposite sides of the mountain by God's design. Then Saul went on one side of the mountain, David on his and his men on the other side of the mountain. So David made haste to get away from Saul, for Saul and his men were encircling David and his men to take them. But a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have invaded the land." Ugh, this close, just about to get him, and suddenly bad news from home, the Philistines are coming. Ugh, I could see him now going, which way should I go? What should I do? Well, he chose the right thing and went back to protect the land. So it says, therefore Saul returned from pursuing David and went against the Philistines. So they called that place the Rock of Escape. Then David went up from there and dwelt in strongholds at En-Gedi. So do you see how God is in charge of all of this? The time of all times for the Philistines to choose to attack. It's almost like God was holding them back until this moment, and then he said, all right, go ahead, take a few sheep and a couple of people, take them with you, because Saul needs to leave David alone. It's just getting a little bit too close. And just about that time, but do you see how this relates to your spiritual life and your spiritual growth? That's what God is doing too. He's orchestrating, he's in control of all that's happening in your life. He's holding back the Philistines of your life. He's holding back Saul. He doesn't eliminate Saul. No, he's got Saul on a mission. And that Saul in your life is on a mission to try and make your life miserable, only for a time. Why? Because God's got something for you to learn through that experience. A good thing. And we may curse the Sauls of our lives. We may be frustrated with the Philistine attack. We may think that, oh, this terrible timing of it all. Why now? Of all times, why now? But the Lord's got it all in control. And he says, I know why. But I don't tell. I don't tell. I don't tell all the time. Sometimes I'll let you know, but mostly I don't. It's only afterwards when you look back and you say, oh boy, I see the hand of God now. While I was there, I didn't realize it was the hand of God, but now it's the hand of God. We can see it as we read it. God was orchestrating this whole thing. And he comes to the strongholds of En-Gedi. And the word En-Gedi means, it's actually En-Gedi or the spring of the goat. If you've ever been to En-Gedi, you probably haven't, but we're going in Israel. We were there a couple times. This is a beautiful little canyon. This spring of waterfall comes down in this area and up cliffs all around with goats all over the mountains there. And this is the spring of En-Gedi. And you see the goats, and all in that area is all rocks and caves. It's a perfect place if someone wanted to hide out. And it's really a perfect location. So here is where David and his men are hiding. There was a well there, and they were able to drink. There was enough meat there. It was a perfect location, and they could hide in the caves. And that's what happens in chapter 24. Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Well, Saul was distracted from doing his job and protecting the people from the Philistines. Now he's distracted from his quest of capturing David. Now he can get back on whichever one is important to him at the time, which happens to be David. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. So he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs, that is, to use the pay toilet. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. This is a funny thing to me. Of all the places, all the caves that he could have used the toilet, it has to be this one where David and his men are hiding in the back. Do you suppose that's a coincidence? Rotten luck, perhaps? This is God. It's all God. He's orchestrating this whole thing. So the men of David, verse 4, said to him, "This is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, that you may do to him as it seems good to you.' And David arose and secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And I'm sure as the men are watching him go down there, they're watching him sneak down and getting close to him. I mean, you know, this is probably quite a silly situation. But he walks down. He's probably taken off his robe and laid it off to the side while he tends to his needs. And while he's doing this, David walks up and snips off the corner of his robe, probably a good enough piece where he would be able to show it to him later from a distance, cut off the corner of his robe. Now, you're the guys sitting in the recesses of the cave watching, going, "This thing's going to be over. We're getting Saul. We're going to kill him today." And you see him sneak up to the robe and cut off the robe. We didn't want him to cut off his robe. We wanted you to cut off his head. And so his robe is in his hands now, and David slips back into the recesses of the cave. Notice it says in verse 5, "It happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe." Imagine, this man is, I believe, being convicted by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, as if to say, "David, you're tempting yourself. You're tampering with something you shouldn't be tampering with." And he's going to explain it. "He said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' And so David restrained his servants with these words and did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and went on his way." Do you see the great integrity and respect that this man has for the position that King Saul holds over him? He calls him my master, his master. And the guys are saying, "Are you kidding? He's out to get you. He's trying to kill you. We've been running like dogs here because this madman is trying to kill you." And I'm sure in David's mind, all of these temptations, all of these justifications for the temptation. "He's trying to kill me. It would be self-defense. I could kill him. No problem. Not only that, the Lord's already shown me I'm supposed to be the king. Everybody knows I'm supposed to be the king. So if I get rid of this guy, boom, I'm the king." David knew he was to be the king, but he would not take the kingdom. He would never take the kingdom. He was going to wait until God gave him the kingdom. He would not take it for himself. And I'll tell you, that is one of the things that we as human beings struggle with. We're always ready to take what doesn't belong to us. Or take what belongs to us, but it's not ready for us to have it. Because David could have had it, and he could have justified his actions. There's so many things he could have done to this king, but he chose not to. Instead, he chose to keep his hands away from King David. And David restrained his servants. Remember, these were the worthless men. These were the men, earlier we found out, they were already disgruntled with Saul. They would have liked to seen him dead. They didn't want this guy having any extra days on this earth if he didn't have to. Let's get rid of this scumbag, as far as they were concerned. And I'm sure there were a couple of guys who said, "If you won't kill him, I will." But David had to restrain them. And why? Why would David do this? Because he was a good leader. And he saw how the men behaved as his own responsibility. "Guys, you sit tight. This is not the Lord's way. We're going to do it the Lord's way, and this is not how it's going to be." I'm sure they were very frustrated as they watched, as it says there in verse 7, that Saul got up from the cave and went on his way. And the guys are in the corners of the cave, the recesses of the cave, and Saul's walking away now. David also arose afterward, went out of the cave, and called out to Saul, after Saul was probably a distance away, saying, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Now David's honoring him as the king, "my lord." He's bowing, "my lord the king." And he's showing him respect, even though he didn't deserve the respect. David lived by the rule that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans 12. Do not be overcome with evil, or do not be overcome by evil, but rather overcome evil with good. David showed a kindness to someone who did not deserve kindness. He deserved equal harshness. But that's not how God deals with us, is it? Of course not. He shows us kindness. He shows us grace. And he does not give us what we deserve. He goes beyond and he gives us what we do not deserve. Saul did not deserve this at all, but David showed him grace. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'?" Now notice what's happening. First, he's showing him great respect. He's humbling himself and bowing before a man that he calls his king. "You're my king, and I honor you. I respect you. And why are you listening to bad men?" In other words, he's blaming bad counsel. He's not trying to throw blame at Saul. I mean, if I were there, I'd say, "What's the matter with you? You're a nut. You're crazy. You need to repent." He doesn't do that. He's giving them a way out. "You're listening to bad counsel. The people around you are leading you astray. They're telling you bad things about me, and they're just not true." And he said, "Look, this day, your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you. And I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed." He honored Saul in that, not because Saul was honorable, but because Saul was where he was by God's design. David honored God's design. You may be working in a job right now with a boss that reminds you a lot like Saul. And you're sitting there thinking, "What have I done to deserve this monster of a boss?" You probably haven't done anything. It's got more to do with what God has planned for you. And he happens to need that rotten boss in your life at this time to make you a David. So say amen to what God wants to do. Accept it and yield to what God wants to do instead of resist and fight the plan of God. David says, "I could have killed you." And I could see right now this picture, if you can imagine it. David is standing in front of the cave that he used as a toilet. And Saul's walking out going, "Oh my goodness, I could have died. I can't believe I came that close to death." David says, "Don't worry, I spared you because you're God's anointed. I'm not going to touch God's anointed. Someone else might, but I'm not." He says, "Moreover, my father," notice he calls him now my father. This is endearment now. "You're my father, this closeness that was between us. See, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and I did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it." This is a perfect scenario. "I'm not here to hurt you. Here's the robe in my hand. Look at your robe." And I could see him grabbing it and looking at it and going, "Oh my goodness, he was that close to me. He could have killed me, but he didn't." Now notice he says in verse 12, "Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you." You need to take verse 12 and commit it to at least the understanding of it, if not to memory. Circle it, underline it, because what it's saying here is this: if the Lord wants you gone, let him do it, but I will not. If the Lord wants you out of the picture, let the Lord kill you. That's what he's saying here. Actually, in one of the translations of the Bible, I think it's the Living Translation, the Living Bible, it says, "Let God kill you, but my hand will not kill you." If God wants you out of the way, let God take you out of the way. If there's someone who's troubling you and you have the opportunity to do them harm, don't. Don't refrain from doing harm. Vengeance belongs to God, not to you and not to me. It's not our place. Let the Lord judge, he says. Let the Lord avenge you. My hand will not. God will deal with you, but I won't. As the proverb of the ancients says, David says, "Wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you." Titus said, to the pure all things are pure, to the defiled nothing is pure. Everything is defiled. Everything is messed up. Jesus said, offense must come. Offenses must come. But woe to the man by whom the offense comes. You know, we've been talking about Saul being the instrument of David's growth. And God needs instruments. God needs people to come to be the chisel, to be the real miserable people in your life in order to make you a better person. But woe to that miserable person. Woe to that miserable person for being miserable. God will have to deal with that person on another level at another time, but it has nothing to do with you. Saul is that miserable person, and Saul is the one that wickedness is proceeding forth from right now, but it's not coming from David. My hand shall not be against you. If I were a wicked person, I could have dealt with you wickedly, but I did not because I'm not a wicked person. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dog? A dead dog? A flea? He's saying, I'm nothing to you. Leave me be. Therefore, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. In other words, I'm going to let God plead my cause. I'm not even going to defend myself to you. I'm not going to even bring my vengeance or revenge against you. That's God's job. I'm going to let God deal with whether or not I'm innocent or guilty. You see, David's through defending himself with Saul after this. It's over. You know, when you're in those situations and someone is mistreating you, don't you want to defend yourself? Don't you want to be able to say your piece, to get it off your mind, get it off your chest? Well, sometimes you don't have that pleasure. So where do you go with it? You got to bring it to God. You got to let God deal with it. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. Yes, this is the power of grace, the power of God's love. But don't be fooled by the tears. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he talks about godly sorrow. There is a sorrow that leads to death. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Saul's sorrow would lead him to death. He never really was sorry. He felt bad because I think the pressure was overwhelming to him. But he's never going to be trusted by David and shouldn't be. And it tells us in verse 17, then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." Remember when Joseph's brothers did that? He said, "What you meant for evil, God has made it good." That's what's going to happen here. Saul's evil, God would use for good in David's life. "And you have shown this day how you have dealt well with me. For when the Lord delivered me into your hand, you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" Of course not. He's a warrior. And he knows that if you've got your enemy that in your sights like that, you take him out. That's the way combat works. That's the way the battle is fought. He said, "But you didn't do that. Therefore, may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king." This is quite the rumor. "And that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Therefore, swear now to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's house." This is a very typical approach for the king, a new king who comes in, even in the corporate world today. You see what happens. A corporate person comes in and changes at the top. What do? They cut off anyone that's related to the other person. They get rid of them because it creates problems. It's actually wisdom to do so. But Jonathan asked for the same favor, and so did Saul. "Let my family members stay close to you." So David swore to Saul, and Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Now, I find this interesting. If you do get to Israel, the word for stronghold here is actually Metsada, And it can possibly mean that cliff, that plateau in Israel called Masada. They call it Masada today, and they believe it's the same word. I actually asked our guide, Amir, when we were there a few months ago, and he confirmed that a lot of people believe that here in this verse, when he went up from En Gedi, the only up place from En Gedi would be above the mountains. That's still considered En Gedi, and just right there in that area, right in the En Gedi, near the En Gedi Mountains, the highest point would be Masada, which is the plateau right there. So it's kind of cool. You can go up there, and we were up there a couple of times. You'll get to see it in about a year and a half as you come with us.